I finished all that I've got to say. Marvellous. Finished by, do you believe it? Yes, finished by 25 past 12. We've got half an hour now. John, any questions to ask? Yes, I'll come. John, the other John in the corner.
Wasn't you were talking last night about the new world, did you mean that would be heaven? Did you mean that after Christ's return?
Sorry, I didn't catch the first word.
When you were talking about the new world and preparing men for this new world, did you mean that after the next coming?
Yes, the new heaven and the new earth is after his coming. That's right. In which dwells righteousness. You see, it's a fascinating phrase, isn't it? It says, a new heaven and new earth, in which dwells righteousness. So the clear implication is that righteousness does not dwell in this world.
It hasn't been refurbishing this world.
No, it means a new world.
New structure, new creation.
But presumably there'll be something much the same. I mean, not much the same, it's the same God made them both. You see, we're continually trying to deny that. So, for example, American presidents love that they talk about the great society. And the sociologists and the Christian liberals want to say that we're going to have a just society. The Bible says there's no such thing as a just society while sin remains. You can't remain sinners and have a just society. You can do your best to iron it out, but you will never finally succeed. But righteousness will only dwell in the new heavens and the new earth.
In verse 17 it talks of being co-heirs with Christ. And it says indeed if we share in his suffering, then we will be sharing in his glory. I don't seem to be suffering that greatly. I've beaten a lot yesterday, apart from that.
Yeah, that's right. Thank you, John. That's a word of realism, isn't it? By and large, the suffering that the Roman Christians had to put up with then, the sufferings that the Christians in a large part of the world are having to put up with now, we are remarkably free from, aren't we? And we just only thank God for his providence. It might happen that it will go the other way, but we're certainly not asking for it, are we? So thank you, John. That's a word of... This Romans 8 is really a greatest comfort to people behind the iron curtain, isn't it? And Christians in chairs and places like that where you're eating on toast if you're Christian.
See, when we speak about the Spirit being redeemed, are we referring to something that we didn't have and that we've just been given, or is...
The body redeemed.
No, I'm not referring to that. I'm referring to the Spirit. You know, we're alive even though we're zombies before we know Christ. But then what part of our spirit, can we say that the part of our spirit has died, has been dead, and that has been revived? Can you understand what I mean?
No, I'm not quite sure the question.
Well, we're alive and we're walking about, so obviously we have a spirit within us.
Yes, I see.
The breath of life.
Yes, the breath of life.
But then we are restored with a regenerated spirit.
Yes, it speaks. Yes, the New Testament uses the language of new creation, as though God has not burnished up the air, but given us a new. And that presumably is the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so he is the pledge that we shall in fact have a new resurrection life in the life of the world to come. Yes, no, it's a new creation. It isn't the old polished up. You see, when I went to church as a child, our vicar gave the impression we were already rather decent people going in the right direction. Just needs a little bit of a push. Something we need turning around just a wee bit more nervous. Have you not heard that kind of preaching? As the Bible says, you need turning upside down and giving a new heart and putting on a new road. But the Bible says it'll take a long time before that's finally seen, you see. I think really the whole of Romans 8 is against instant coffee type of Christianity, isn't it? I suppose that sums up our weekend, doesn't it? Because we live in an instant coffee world, people are wanting an instant coffee salvation. They want to put it in the cup and be perfect tomorrow. And there are a lot of people giving the impression that that's so, and it isn't so. Romans 8 makes it quite plain it isn't so. There's a long way to go, and a good deal of discipline en route.
Well, I just carry on from there, please.
Yes, do.
The spirit that died, which doesn't enable us to communicate with God, what was it that actually died? You know, when Adam sinned, part of the that which communicated with God died, what was it that died?
Is
said there's something within us. I don't think I quite think of it in that term. So man was cut off from God, wasn't he? Communications were severed. And so he no longer possessed, I think, yes, all right, we ought to say he no longer possessed a natural immortality. We don't believe in the way that the spiritualists do in immortality of the soul. The creed believes in the resurrection of the body. We're not naturally immortal any longer. Something has gone wrong with us, and so we've lost touch with God. I don't think one can go further than that. I don't think I want to say there's little bits of anatomy inside us which are different. We've lost our touch with God. And what the Holy Spirit does is just renew the contact.
Can I just cut?
Yeah, somebody gone. Who was that?
It was Rowena.
Rowena, was it? What's your arm?
It's a different sort of question, really. What effect do you think this had on the letter had on the recipient of the letter at the time? That's a question really meant like this to discuss. And secondly, I'm visited by people who study these things. Are there references to what recipients of any of the other letters sought at the time?
Yes, there's a certain amount, but I think it's a jolly interesting question that Humphrey's raised. You see, this was written to an ordinary, in many parts working class, you might say, congregation in Rome, because many of the Christians were very, very ordinary people, weren't they? It's true that a few in Caesar's household were Christians, but by and large they were and yet they understood this letter, 16 chapters of it. So, I suppose they were more used to the apostles' language. They even said, Peter tells us, that they did find it difficult at times. But that's why I refuse to let people get to say, I mean, for example, I can remember somebody who was working in the East End of London amongst young people who said, well, our young people can't read the Bible, so we do it all by dialogue and discussion and so on. All I can say is, how then did these other Christians read it? They didn't have grammar schools and A-levels. So I'm personally not in favour of the New Bible Society line and having everything in comics. Well, I mean, no, it's wrong. I mean, obviously it's necessary to put it in comics for a large number of young people in this country. But the sooner we get them off the comic stage, the better, isn't it? Or is that, you know, there's a tendency now to go down to that level rather than bring people up to the level. In the end, we've got to say to any young Christian, even if he's left school at 14, there's an errand boy in Leadenhall Street. What I want to be able to say to him is, brother, if you're now come to Christ, this book is yours. All that heritage is yours. There's no more reason why you should finally enter into it than I believe that. It's spiritually discerned, isn't it? Provided a man is willing to work. I remember a boy converted at a businessman service in Birmingham, and he was illiterate. He was a lovely chap, about 17, just couldn't read a word. Literally couldn't read a word. And so all I could say then was, because I was only so impressed, I said, now that you've come to know Christ, he'll give you a desire to read. You better go straight off to night school and let you read. So off he went, because he now had a mentee. I want to go on with this, and I believe this very strongly. I think we have the only key to the growing illiteracy in our country. But the only thing that's going to give a motive to what is it? Something like 60% in some of the areas around London who don't go to school to play truant. Today, some of these, one or two of the worst areas on earth, 60% playing truant. Now, who can give them a motive to read? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the church did before, while the church went colleges, education, all followed, didn't they?
my favourite verse is of Romans 8, 37-39. There's one word there, I'm not sure what it is. In verse 38, it says, nor things to come, nor powers. Does that mean worldly powers or power of evil? Or what does it mean?
Nobody knows for certain. It seems to be speaking of spiritual powers there, doesn't it? And I have a shrewd suspicion it may be evil powers, but I don't know. So,
principalities are sort of the setup of the state, I presume.
No, principalities and powers are used by Paul to mean the evil powers in the heaven of
heaven. Right, anyway, it's three very living
things. Yes, I think he probably means that neither powers on earth, that is the Roman Empire, nor powers in hell can. Probably he wants it to be a word that takes in everything.
Mm. Does it possibly mean that if somebody becomes a Christian, and apart from the Christian type, that once they become a Christian and the Spirit's indwelling, Christ is a conqueror, and irrespective of whether there's a lot of fruit about at the end of the day when they die or they've gone away, they're still not going to be separated. There's nothing there that's going to separate them.
Yeah. That's quite right, but it does curiously leave out apostasy, and it doesn't say, I realize now that neither peril, sword, danger, or apostasy will separate us from love. It doesn't say apostasy won't separate us. If it was to say that sinful apostasy didn't matter, it would have been to say that you can be saved without being saved. You see the point? The only way we can know that somebody is saved is that the Spirit is working. So there are mysteries here. I mean, I really do believe that people have fallen right away again, be saved on the last day if God began a good work in them. But if they're living a simple life at the moment, I have to say to them, are you really sure that you're the Lord? Because it's very important.
Yeah. David spent a whole year knocking off.
But he came back, didn't he?
Yes, but during that year, if anyone saw him knocking off Bathsheba and doing away with her husband, I mean, anyone would have said, well, where's the fruit?
Yeah, thank you, John. That's right.
I know. Yeah, he did come back. That is important.
That's a very helpful, John. For a year, he did the most dreadful thing. It was murder and adultery, wasn't it, of the highest degree. But the moment Nathan said to him that morning in the study, you're the man, he wept, didn't he? And there's nothing more wonderful than Psalm 51, which is the expression of his penitence. That is very important there, because you see, you're meeting an increasing number of Christians who tell you that they're rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they leave their wives or leave their families, and as though it doesn't matter to them. And we've got to say to them, are you sure? I mean, sometimes they can't help that. I'm not going to say that Christians don't have problems that are going to lead them to leave home. What we're going to say is, are you penitent about it? It's the same with our dorsal layers, isn't it? You see, Robin went and took that class straight away after coming after professing conversion. Well, I think the question, all I want to say to Robin is, are you penitent? If he isn't, then I begin to wonder whether he was ever saved through those dorsal services. I mean, we know that a lad coming out of Borstal is going to be under great temptation. It's hard to avoid it a day or two after he comes out of Borstal than when he was in. Because it's all structured in Borstal. You do this, you do that, you do the other. It's quite easy to be a Christian in a structure like that. The day or two they came out, and Robin fell within 48 hours of coming out. But he was deeply penitent, and I believe he's the Lord's. So, yeah, thanks for that caution.
But this is partly church like teaching on divorce, because they think the church will eventually say, oh, well, it's all okay.
I'm trying to give a stick to the standards of the Bible, wasn't it? And this is what the church is going to be tempted to do over the homosexual issue, isn't it? It's going to be tempted to say that these things aren't as evil as we thought they were. Temptation isn't sin, but the actions of these things are sinful according to the Bible, so we must stick to that. We must say to people, if you don't agree with that, then we must wonder whether you're submissive to God and His Word. You must stand firm. I do hope you've seen the link between the Spirit and holiness throughout this chapter.
In Romans 7, in Corinthians chapter 7, isn't it, about marriage, verse 10, where it says, that Paul says, not I, but the Lord declares that no woman should ever leave her husband, but then goes on to say that she does, and so. I feel I've listened to counselling on this, and that they use the second part instead of laying emphasis on the first part.
There were at least two cases right there in the early church where a person was permitted to be separate from his wife. One was if while the partner was converted after marriage, and the non-Christian part said, I can't stand this new faith, it also went off. That's a modern sermon. The other thing is for the case of adultery, which destroys the physical basis of marriage. The Bible is absolutely clear about it, isn't it? That the physical basis of marriage is absolutely fundamental.
So if one partner goes off and destroys that, then permission is given to divorce, and therefore presumably to remarry. But apart from those two examples, you've got to search very much to find all the absurdities of today. If you just get tired of somebody, you're 2 years off and then start again. And the Christians have got to search the scriptures to find the standards and say, if we're endowed by the Spirit, we'll abide by those standards. Any other questions? I mean, we've got 5 minutes then.
It's appalling to think that, a bit of what you just said in answer to Don's question, that the next president of the United States might be Edward Kennedy, who, without controversy, everyone seems to agree, likes some pretty dreadful things.
Our job, of course, is to challenge him on his personal salvation, isn't it? I mean, our issue really is not to tell the Americans who to elect. The cynical commentators think that they'd rather have a road to deal with roads. You live, you know, that they chose a lily white Christian. They'd rather have a thief to catch a thief. That if you're dealing with the Russians, you better have somebody who is a sinner. But it does seem extraordinary, doesn't it?
What should the American Christian churches do?
Oh, I think this is an individual matter, isn't it? I don't think we judge a politician necessarily on his own personal stance spiritually. He may be still a jolly good politician, isn't he? So I don't feel it's my job to rebuke the Kennedy brothers for their politics. I think if I had been anybody to do with John Kennedy, I would have to tell him that, you know, the pretense of being a Roman Catholic and a regular communicant and all that, and behaving as he did, as we now know, in the White House, that there no woman was safe from him in the White House. It's an extraordinary story that has now come to pass. Well, then we, or somebody, Cardinal Cushing, or somebody should have said to him, Jack, if you think you're a Christian, you're not. But I bet you nobody did tell him that. See, this is our duty as Christians. It's not necessarily to say you ought to vote this way. It's simply to say to a person, it's certainly the minister's job, if you think you're a Christian, you can't be, because you continually break God's law. But that's the only thing we can do as Christians. Otherwise, we have to make our decision on other issues as to whether we're going to put our vote. It is a sad and astonishing comment on this part of the 20th century that a man like Teddy Kennedy can honestly stand a chance of being elected.
But God works through some pretty unprepossessing people. I mean, St. Paul himself, in his early life.
He was converted.
He was converted, yes. Well, perhaps Teddy Kennedy will be converted.
Perhaps he will be converted, but he hasn't been yet.
No.
If he was converted, what would he say about Chappaquiddick? He'd have said, I was wrong.
Yes, but it's still time for him to do that.
Oh, yeah, but he doesn't. All on a blather, isn't it? That's the mark of a Christian. Not that he doesn't make a mistake, but when he makes it, he says, I did it. Yes, I do think we need to get this clear. All of us sin, don't we? We've always got very weak, frail hearts. The mark of a Christian is not that he doesn't sin. The mark of a Christian is that he weeps over his sins. He's got a sensitive conscience. So if someone comes along with a hard conscience and a high hand, it isn't in the least interested when you rebuke them. Then you may ask, are you a Christian? Another great comment. These are vital points, aren't they? Peter, you said nothing
to your brother.
Is it just
because
you're wiser than all of us?
No, I was just going to ask the question you wanted. all food, I couldn't get
them. Tell each other what we've learned. Is there anything you've learned this weekend, Peter?
Sums up, Peter. Yes, I've been advised in that. I could spell that, sum it up by saying, in past, I would try and, if I was talking to a non-Christian, I would try and present the Bible to meet his needs as he was presenting to me. But that isn't the way it should be, because that is a human orientated approach to the distinction. And what I think you've been saying today really, is that one should bring the person to God and to see God in the way that God is, rather than to show a little bit of God. I think that is giving false assurance in a way.
Yes. The balance here isn't that we have so God as a product, haven't we, in our youth evangelism?
That's one thing. Another thing is thinking about the fruits of the Spirit within myself and within others, so that one can see and appreciate that one is saved. That's something I'll be concentrating on this weekend.
Thank you very much.
Anybody else want to tell us what they've learnt, or tell us, ask anything that's still unresolved? Well, I've got lots of things unresolved.
I was just thinking of verse 19 about the expectation of the creature. What would happen to them when they get their expectation? What would they be expecting to achieve?
Yes, it's difficult to know, isn't it? It's just this thrilling prospect that man is bound up with the created order. The Bible is interested in the creation, isn't it? That's a very important lesson that Christians have been relearning in the last 20 years. In other words, we're not just spiritual beings to ignore the entire order. It's all made by God for our enjoyment. And so there's a great deal more interest by Christians in the arts and in the world around them, rightly so. And that's biblical. And the Bible says that when we are saved, finally on that great day, the whole of creation will enter into the joy of it. Now, the only modern writer I know who gets anywhere near this is C.S. Lewis in his children's stories. Mm-hmm. And you get this wonderful picture of C.S. Lewis, don't you, of the whole creation enjoying the victory of Christ, so that when Aslan the lion, who represents Christ, wins the victory in the stories, you see, the whole of the creation starts to laugh and clap and sing and so on. It's the same picture. What it'll mean, it's impossible to say, isn't it? But you get these lovely visions in Isaiah of the animals lying down together, the lion and the people at the lion at the moment eats, and lying down together. That's not meant to say that the heaven will be strewn with lions. It's meant simply to say that the old order of nature, red in tooth and claw, will be over. And that we shan't see that kind of thing anymore. It will be a perfect nature.
You never mentioned the hope there. The hope.
Well, that's part of my hope, isn't it? That there'll be a new order like that, in which there's righteousness and peace and everything. You see, all the attempts since the last war to have communes and so on are all an attempt by man to do this without God, really, aren't they? This world is so awful, people say, let's go and have a commune. Well, that actually, that movement, it didn't last more than about 1500 years, these movements do. It was an understandable movement, wasn't it? Just to get away from this ghastly world and step up. And all of this happened in 13, it'll go on happening. We shall find you retreating from the world. We laugh at the early monks retreating from the world, but people are doing it today. Young people are doing it, dropping out. And they drop out because they, all of us deep down, have got the sense this isn't how the world is meant to be. But the Bible says, I'm sorry, chum, it's a hard road back. It's ended through the cross. It's ended through the gospel. And it'll take time. And naturally, Christ has got to come before it'll really come to pass. Meanwhile, you've got to live in a wicked world and go to work on Monday at 9 o'clock. That's what the Bible is saying. That's rather tough. I think this Romans 8 gives you an ability to come back. Once you've seen the vision of what the future is going to be, you can come back to Monday morning, you see, and face it. Whereas the revolution, it can't face it. You say, I've got to cut all our legs off because it's so ghastly. And it'll leave us with something worse in the future. One more, then we will close.
I think that Rome had a special significance for St. Paul, because that was where he died in the end, and he met, to do it, he met some of the people he was writing to.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, Mark. It was significant before, not because he was a tourist and wanted to see the sights, but because it was the centre of the known world, and Paul was a great strategist, he wanted to go where the action is. And a great many young missionaries have been rebelling in the last 20 years with their missionary headquarters, because they say that all the missionary headquarters are interested in is sending pictures back of missionaries in jungles, because then the Christians will cough up the money. A lot of the young missionaries are saying where we ought to be is in the colleges of education, in the centre. We ought to be in Singapore, we ought to be in all the central places. It's a very interesting movement amongst the young missionaries, saying don't send us all out into the jungles where there are 13 people. Send us to the technical colleges where there are thousands of young people. And that's Paul. I'm not saying jungles don't need evangelizing, but if Paul was a missionary today, he'd be in London or Paris or Washington, because he wanted to go where the action was. And so if you are where you are, you're all very fortunate. Where you're where the action is, that's where we ought to be. So it ought to be our vision to pray that from St. Helens is one little tiny cog in a very big wheel, God will send up here all over the earth. I'm longing for a revival amongst businessmen, because I think that's the way Paul would evangelize today. The businessman gets through when nobody else does, doesn't he? You know, the missionary has his visa taken away, the businessman never. It's often made me smile when, over the years at St. Helens, when there's been such a horrific kerfuffle in there, the Prime Minister said no one's allowed to go to Rhodesia or something like that. And Mr. Wilson was huffing and puffing about Rhodesia. I always remember the next morning, I think it was, that a businessman came back to his service, and I said, well, you know, he said, I've been in Rhodesia doing some business. I said, you want to be there? So he looked at me as though I must be half dead and said, yeah, but my dear friend, you do have to live. That's the answer, isn't it? We actually can't afford not to have dealings with anybody who will help us to live, and that's the same with every other country under the sun. So whether you like it or not, businessmen will be there, and the governments will turn a blind eye to it, because they've got to live too. I've often thought of that, and thought to myself, maybe in the great revival to come, our Christian businessmen will be some of the people who will be in the thick of it.
It's incredible that in America it's producing crops to keep the communists alive.
That's
right. The American agricultural efficiency, we saw them reap a crop, plow the ground, fertilize it, and put seed in 48 hours.
Sure.
One man, or two men maximum, on a machine.
Yes, these are the realities of life, aren't they? You see, the students of London School of Economics are all barricading somewhere. It's also futile. The business owners are just getting on the same game now. Because you've got to have your porridge on your plate the next morning. So maybe God will use that.
Can I just go back to the sort of powers and separation and people of God and religion? Sorry, maybe a thing of my weekend, but if people do get into that situation, you say, Lord, it's up for the elders and the teacher, pastor, teacher, to put them right and point out that they're living this or living that. But my experience is that most people that actually decide to go, to go into reversionism of any sort, that they make the first point of not turning up at St. Helens or whatever. So how did the pastor or your elders get anywhere near them to point things out?
Very good question. Well, the answer to that is the shepherd, isn't it? That we're not true shepherds so often. Jesus said the true shepherd is not a hireling who spends his time preaching to enormous congregations. He's the person who goes out to the lost sheep. And that's a challenge to us all. We all prefer to be, don't we? Found one having a nice weekend. And that's right, you need building up, but the purpose of being built up is to be good shepherds who go out to the lost sheep. So if there are people like that, we should go out and find them, and not wait for them to come back to us, because they won't. So they're a good point on which to finish our conference. Yes, the mark of the shepherd is that he searches for the lost sheep, not that he sits at home having a barbecue. Let's pray together. So we look, Lord, we commit to you all the lost sheep that we know, especially the backslidden Christians that we know, Father, known to you. You've committed to your church now that we should search for them, and we pray that you'll give us the courage to do so.
We pray for all those known to us who we meet in our daily life, who once loved you and seem now to have wandered away and lost their first love. Bring them back, Lord, and help us to search for them. Thank you for this great chapter. Thank you for this assurance that this way for salvation is yours, Father. Thank you that the worldwide church today is going faster than at any time in history. We praise you for that magnificent fact. We bring to you our country that is so ignorant of all that's going on and seems to have forgotten its heritage. We ask that you'll revive us again, that the church might come alive again in Britain. That in your sovereign mercy you will give people another opportunity to follow Jesus Christ. We pray especially for those who are suffering. We thank you for John's cautionary word to us. Of course, Lord, we know we're suffering so little. We have such an easy time to be a Christian. So have mercy on those amongst our brethren who, even at this very moment, are being stretched and tested, tempted and persecuted. So strengthen them this very day as we pray here in Fermor Court. Accept our thanks for this lovely time, this beautiful day, for your word, for freedom, for one another, and take us on our way rejoicing, Lord, we ask. We ask all these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.